I apologize in advance. I have been fighting a sinus infection and a lot more, so bear with me. For those of you who don't know me or may not know me, my name is Bill. Looking around the room, I see that most of you probably do. But just to be clear, I come to you this morning not as a formally trained minister, which most of you know, but I come to you as a brother. I come to you as a co-laborer in Christ. In some sense, for me, that's kind of freeing because it means I don't have to have all the right answers. And the other sense, it's a little bit terrifying because sometimes I don't know if I should have the right answers. But we as a preaching team have worked together to really try to assemble these messages in a way that is in keeping with the intent of the Scripture. But that being said, I don't want to get it wrong. So my prayer today is that God would honor the efforts that we've put in for this, and that through me and to all of us, his words might be spoken clearly. Today we are continuing on our series titled Resurrection Life. We're looking at an encounter between Jesus and some of the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias that it says in John. It's also known as the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Gennesaret, I think is the other pronunciation. Why they give all these different names to these places, I'll never understand. But that's what they do. So this visit is the final entry in John's gospel. And it is most likely the last time that he interacted with the disciples prior to his ascension. Throughout our time together this morning, we've been reading some portions of this visit, which lead up to a cryptic conversation with Peter, or Simon, as he was sometimes called. He has multiple names as well, Peter, Simon, Cephas, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But unlike the other post-resurrection experiences, this one feels kind of normal, kind of natural. Just as an example, he didn't suddenly appear in a locked room. He didn't make any mention of his wounds or his resurrected state. He didn't disappear after they recognized him. Instead, what do we find? As we've heard this morning, we find him standing on a seashore. He had prepared a meal, and he shared it with his friends. He engaged in conversation, and at the end, he concludes this with a walk along the beach. None of this sounds resurrection-ish, if that's a word. And as I thought about last week's message, I wondered, why is this even included in John's gospel at all? I mean, looking back at the end of chapter 20, see if I get that to work right. Did that advance? It's not advancing. Can you advance that for me, Kyle? There we go. At the end of John chapter 20, in the last two verses, after this encounter with Thomas, we thought we had kind of reached the end of the gospel. In verses 30 and 31, we read, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's at the end of the previous chapter. And what more could we ask for from a conclusion? I mean, isn't believing the ideal response to the good news? I mean, what was so important that led John to add an entire chapter, an entirely new encounter with the resurrected Christ? Well, this led me to ask, what's the purpose of this final chapter? Is this an epilogue to the entire gospel? Is this something that John thought up many years later, realized, oh, I forgot about this thing? Or maybe John is saying, I've just got to tell you this one other story. Well, regardless of the reason, I came to realize I was still asking the wrong question. As I prayed over this over the coming past few months, this following thought came to mind, and that is, what does this passage offer or teach a believer 2 millennia later? Now, that's getting at the heart of this. Well, as a practical matter, this is further evidence of Jesus' resurrection. See, after his crucifixion, when he came to the women, he told them, he said, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will meet him. And even before his crucifixion, in Mark chapter 14, can you advance that, Kyle? He said to his disciples, in Mark chapter 14. He says, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." So again, he's telling them, I'm going to Galilee. And as Donna mentioned earlier, Jesus' crucifixion happened in Jerusalem. Now he's in Galilee. Can you advance that, Kyle, to the map? So here we are, just a little bit of history lesson here, a geography lesson. Jesus met the disciples up in what is known as Capernaum, or at least he met a few of them. He met Peter and Andrew and James and John up there in Capernaum, up above Tiberias. And if his ministry moved around, and he ended up down in Jerusalem where the crucifixion happened. And all the other visitations we've seen happen in and around Jerusalem. You can see Emmaus right next to Jerusalem there. That's where the road to Emmaus was that we talked about a few weeks ago. And now he says, go back to Galilee. They have to travel, and that's approximately 80 miles through some pretty hilly country, depending on the route you take. Back up to Galilee, the region of Galilee. And in the region of Galilee, we find the city of Tiberias on the shore, or more likely they might have been up in Capernaum, because that's where Peter and Andrew and James and John had their fishing operation. So it's more likely that they're up there. Okay? But nonetheless, he tells them to go to Galilee. Well, some would say, well, why go back to Galilee? Well, some would say, well, this is where it started. So they went back to the beginning. Anybody ever see The Princess Bride? It is one of my favorite movies. And if you hear references throughout this message about The Princess Bride, and I quote it, I am sorry. And if those of you haven't seen it, I'm sorry you don't catch it. But there's a lot of parallels here. So here they go, back to the beginning, okay? So they are back where they met, actually. And in verse 2, at 7, it says, and as Sarah read earlier, there are seven disciples present. Can you go to the next slide, Kyle? In verse 2, it mentions who? It mentions Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael. It says the sons of Zebedee, who we knew are James and John, and then two other disciples. Seven disciples. Why is this significant? Well, as I said earlier, Jesus said he was going to Galilee. The angel said he's going to Galilee. And now here we have seven witnesses affirming that he is in Galilee. But what I learned as I was studying for this particular message is that Roman law requires seven witnesses to validate a testimony. Is it not interesting that God specifically mentions seven witnesses here? All 11 weren't there. We only see seven of them. So we have seven of the 11, and now I'm thinking about Slurpees. Sorry. But even broader than that, some people might view this as kind of a bookend. So if we look back in John chapter 1, we see that Jesus met Peter for the first time. And he comes to Peter and he says, "You will be called Cephas," which translated is Peter. And then here we find in John's final gospel, or final chapter of the gospel, Peter and Jesus come together again for another private conversation. So it's kind of a bookending, if you will, of the gospel. Another way to look at it is it's kind of the bookending of the ministry. If we look in Luke chapter 5, and can you advance, Kyle, to Luke chapter 5 passage? In Luke chapter 5, in fact, all the gospels have this account, but in various ways. But in Luke chapter 5, we see it described this way. It says, "When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon Peter, 'Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch.' Simon answered, 'Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets.' And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boats to come over and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees, and he said, 'Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man.'" Does any of this sound familiar? Didn't we just read something about that? So we've got two miraculous catches, one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and one at the end. And it all talks about catching fish. But one of the things I want to note to you is the differences in the two. One particular difference. In the first one, Peter falls at Jesus' knees and says, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." In John 21, when John says, "It is the Lord," what does Peter do? He gets dressed, jumps out of the boat, and swims to shore. The exact opposite reaction. One, he says, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. The next, he says, I want to get as close to Jesus as I can, as quickly as I can. So we've got contrasting bookends with a very different relationship with Jesus. Bear with me, I need a little water. But on a more personal note, Jesus, as Donna said earlier, has been coming to his specific followers after his resurrection, helping them to better understand his role as the Messiah. We heard in the first week of this series that he came to Mary in her grief, helping her to embrace his victory over death. Then we heard him coming to the disciples in their fear in the upper room, afraid of the authorities, helping them to understand, and he specifically mentioned the power of the Holy Spirit. Then he came to Cleopas and another disciple on their road to Emmaus, helping them to see the hand of God moving throughout history to defeat sin. Then last week we heard him coming to Thomas and his uncertainty, helping him to sense the blessing of belief. Now he comes to Peter in his shame. So before we look any deeper into this, let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for what it teaches us and how your Holy Spirit can come and dwell within us so that we might understand the height and depth and width and breadth of your love for us. We thank you, God, for the time this morning and pray that the words of my heart, the prayers of my heart and the words of my mouth would be a blessing to this body here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, to better understand what's going on here, to better understand the conversation that we're seeing between Jesus and Peter, and it is fairly cryptic, let's understand what might have been rattling around in his mind. Donna alluded to it a little bit earlier. Why was he even near the Sea of Galilee? Well, as I said earlier, they were told to meet him there. Some commentators believe that they had gone back to their former fishing lives. I'm not sure I buy into that theory entirely. Were they running from the authorities in Jerusalem? Well, we knew that they were in fear, so that's not completely unlikely. But we know that Jesus has sent them ahead. Were they confused and lost and without direction? Well, when we talked about this in our preaching team meeting, many puns flew about, like they were perched on the shore and floundering in confusion. It was a silly night. But either way, they were still on their way to see Jesus. In Matthew 28:16, and I think I have that verse up there, it says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. Now, he told them to go to a mountain, and here they are sitting on the seashore. Not exactly where he told them to go. So why were they there? Were they there to earn some money? I mean, they had been unemployed for the last 3 years, and their teacher had just died. Maybe they needed a little cash. It's possible. And fishing could accomplish that. That's a skill that they had. But one of the things I catch in this, as I read it and really have prayed over this, I sense that Peter is a little frustrated. Maybe a little bored. He's impatient. It's as if he says, I hate waiting. I'm going fishing. So he goes fishing and the others follow him. But it wasn't just that. We have to consider that he was dealing with the guilt and shame from the denial. If you recall in John's Gospel, chapter 18, it's recorded that Peter was outside the courtyard when Jesus was being questioned. And it reads like this. It says, but Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back and spoke to the servant girl on duty there and brought Peter in. You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? She asked Peter. And he replied, I am not. Then later, meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, you aren't one of the disciples too, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, didn't I see you with him in the garden? Again, Peter denied it, and in that moment, a rooster began to crow. Now, that wouldn't seem so bad. I mean, it's bad enough, right, denying Christ. But let's take that in comparison to the things Peter said earlier in the ministry. Next slide. Mark 14:29, where Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." And they insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Considering his failure to keep that word, Peter might have doubted his usefulness to the Christ, or that he could or that he should even be trusted. This is the kind of stuff rattling around in his head. So maybe as a distraction, who knows why, he goes fishing. And if this was the case as a distraction, it didn't really work so well, because it says they fished all night and they caught what? Nothing. So by the time Jesus appears to them on the shore the following morning, Peter's likely tired. He's frustrated you spent all night fishing, didn't catch a thing. And he's still dealing with the anger in himself. And now here he finds himself, after swimming to shore, sitting with Jesus by the fire, warming himself and probably drying himself off. And he's dealing with all these emotions. What I find interesting about this is that this isn't the first time Peter's interacted with Jesus since the resurrection. He was there in the upper room, not just once, but both times. And what I find remarkable in those is Peter's silence. In fact, I looked through all four of the Gospels, and after Christ is resurrected, we don't hear a single word out of Peter's mouth until now. That is astonishing. I mean, if we look at the Gospels and all the interactions Jesus had with his disciples all throughout the ministry, and he says something and someone responds, who's responding? Peter. And here he is silent. He's silent with these two memories clamoring around in his head. I don't know about any of you. Can you relate to this? I mean, have any of you, like me, ever really let someone down? Have you ever had your word not be followed through by your actions? And then you beat yourself up in anguish over your own failure. Am I the only one that feels this way every time or now and again? I think we all have that at some point. It's important to remember that our emotional responses to these types of events do affect our decisions. And then the road back to relationship is tough to traverse. And that's where we find Peter, trying to traverse that road back to relationship with Jesus. In his book, The Fragile Stone, Michael Card notes there was also another meeting, perhaps, between Peter and the resurrected Christ. Now, the contents of this meeting are nowhere recorded in Scripture, but it's mentioned in Luke chapter 24, verse 34. It's also mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 and 5, which Tom's going to preach on next week. We'll never know what the contents of that private meeting was, and it was clearly between Jesus and Peter. But we do know one thing. Christ came to him again. He came to him on this morning, on this shore, and Peter remains uncharacteristically silent. Well, despite this good news, or despite Peter's emotional state, this is good news. There is hope in this encounter with the resurrected Christ. Hope for the life in his name that John mentioned at the end of chapter 20. Remember at the very end of that, he says, have hope in his name? There is hope in that. And we see this in John's recognition of the Christ. They're on the boat, and he sees Jesus by the shore, and he responds, it is the Lord. So he's seeing, and he's believing through his sight. Now, John also happened to be at the same miraculous fish catch back in Luke chapter 5. In fact, he was in the other boat when Peter and Andrew call them over to help them catch the fish, right? John is there. And this is coming back to his memory. So he is believing by remembering. And then he speaks these words, it's the Lord. And then Peter is believing by hearing. And he jumps out of the boat and swims to the shore. And then there's hope in life in his name by communion. Now, we use the word communion a lot in Christian circles. And we think of it as the time we sit at the table. The word communion comes from the Latin, no surprise, which implies fellowship, mutual participation, and a sharing. Every time we share a meal, we are sharing a part of ourselves as we converse and interact with one another. Now, up to this point, we have no indication that Peter had any more desire than to just be near Jesus. And yet, as we'll see, his expectations were much less than what Christ had to offer him. Read with me as we read verses 15 through 17. Can you turn that up? Is that up there? Okay, thanks. Sorry, I'm talking a lot. So when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And then Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." As we look at these questions a little bit closer, we notice a couple things. The very first one, verse 15, says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Well, the first thing we might notice is that he uses the name Simon, son of John. Now, some commentators would say that that is Jesus or Peter's name in the flesh. And when he uses the name Peter, that's his name in the spirit. But I'm not so sure I buy into that, because if we look in Mark 16, we find Jesus asking the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, wait for it, Simon, son of John, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood. This was revealed to you by the Father in heaven." We also see it in Luke 22, where he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." So given this, it might be a stretch to make more of the name than what we might think. But one thing I do want to take notice of, at the end of this question, Jesus tags on the following phrase, "more than these." Again, I've had a couple months to work on this, so I've done a lot of digging. But one of the things I found is, what does he mean by more than these? And I've heard commentators, it's all over the map. What is more than these? We could think that he's asking, "Do you love me more than you love the other disciples?" We could be a little silly and say, "Do you love me more than you love the fish or the fishing?" We could be ridiculous and say, "Do you love me more than the fish love me?" That's kind of way off the charts. But likely, he's saying something more along the lines of, "Do you love me more than the other disciples love me?" And that can be supported in Scripture in Matthew 26, where Peter says, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." It speaks to Peter's devotion. We can infer that he means, "Do you love me more than the other disciples love me?" Interesting question that Jesus asked him. But regardless of the interpretation of more than these, one thing is clear. We can't lose sight of the fact that this question centers on what? Peter's love for Jesus. That's at the core of this thing. And to that question, Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Now, it's at this point that we really have to take note of the different words that Peter and Jesus used for love. You don't catch it in the English at all, but in the original text, it's pretty clear. When Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, he used the word agapao. In Peter's response, he used the word phileo. Now, we often think of these two words, like phileo, as being brotherly love. It's where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? And we think of agapao as godly love. And while these interpretations often serve us well when we're studying Scripture, I've recently come to realize that these definitions are elusive to serious students of the Scripture. For instance, if we turn to John 3:19, we will see that the word agapeo is used in a way that we wouldn't expect. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved, again, the very same word, agapeo, the darkness instead of the light, because their deeds were evil. And in this context, it's difficult for us to interpret the word agapeo as godly love. And for those of you that want to look more deeply into this and muddy the waters a little bit more, we could look at 2 Timothy 4:10, 2 Peter 2:15, and John 12:43. They all have different meanings of how this word agapeo is used. So we have to be careful when we're trying to interpret this to try to understand the intent of what's going on in this particular conversation. For our purposes today, let's just start with the idea that Jesus and Peter weren't talking on the same wavelength. Most commentaries I looked at said that we can interpret phileo in this particular case to mean to treat affectionately or kindly, to welcome or befriend. They also say, most commentators that I've read, will interpret agapeo in this particular instance to mean something along the lines of totally given over to or fully committed. Tends to be more in fitting with this. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of a strange example. How do we mean by that? Because this phileo, like, it generally means it's like you have a relationship. You're kind of walking along, talking to somebody, interacting with them. This agapeo doesn't necessarily require that kind of interaction. Recently, this past week, a very popular, famous artist died, Prince. And he was all over the news. It's all over the radio, all over the internet. Some people are totally committed to the idea that he was the greatest musician, songwriter, entertainer in history. And yet they've never met him. A few years ago, Michael Jackson died. And some people were totally committed to the idea that he was the greatest songwriter, singer, entertainer of all time. And yet maybe they never met him. So when we talk about agapeo being totally committed, it doesn't mean that you've got a friendship or you're buddy-buddy with somebody. It means you're totally committed to that person. You're totally committed to that idea. In this case, we're totally committed to Jesus. Well, as we see Peter using the word phileo in his response, it reinforces the idea that there is a disconnection between Jesus and how Peter is responding. Now, as we move on to the second question, using these meanings of affection for and totally committed, and I do this with great hesitation, it could be read something like this: Simon, son of John, are you fully committed to me? And Peter's response remains essentially unchanged from the first time. He says, yes, Lord, you know I have genuine affection for you. Notice the second time around, Jesus leaves out the more than these. It's as if he's saying, are you totally committed at all? He's adjusting the question. And then continuing on to the third question, he says, Simon, son of John, he says, do you have phileo, genuine affection for me? See, there's an adjustment going on here. Jesus, in his grace, is coming to Peter and saying, are you fully committed to me more than anybody else, all these other guys? Are you committed to me at all? Do you even have genuine affection for me? It seems like kind of a strange response. And Peter responds again the same way, saying, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I have genuine affection for you. Now, again, we can get caught up in the nuances of meaning and the linguistic changes and all that sort of thing. But ultimately, here's the heart of it. Jesus is asking, Peter, where are we at? Where are we at in our relationship? Where are we at in your commitment to me? It's strange, actually, that Jesus would ask the question, do you love me? I mean, oftentimes we will profess love to another person. How often do we actually ask someone, do you love me? Seems kind of a strange question, doesn't it? Oftentimes that's rooted in our need for affirmation. That is rooted in our own insecurities. Is it likely that Jesus was insecure about his relationship with Peter? I mean, really. Here he is, he's the resurrected Christ, he's defeated death, he's conquered sin. Do we really think he needed Peter's acceptance or affirmation? Not likely. So then why is Jesus asking this question that's usually rooted in insecurity and need for affirmation? Well, the answer, I believe, in his responses to Peter. See, each time that Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I have genuine affection for you," he responds with the following. Can you change the slide? He says, "Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." See, I'm not a shepherd, but again, I've had the past several months to study what it means to be a shepherd. I've had this assigned to me a long time. But rather than take you through all the details of that, I'm just going to give you a slice of what I've learned. When Jesus said, "Feed my lambs," he's specifically referring to the little ones, the younglings. See, oftentimes they are unable to feed themselves, or they can't keep up with the flock. So we've seen pictures of Jesus carrying a lamb around his shoulders. That's not just a nice picture. Sometimes that had to happen. The shepherd actually had to carry them. Sometimes they had to physically feed them because they couldn't nurse from the mother for whatever reason, right? So when Jesus says, "Feed my lambs," he's referring to the young ones, the new believers. Take extra special care here. They need this to even survive. Then in the second one, he says, "Take care of my sheep." This refers to the office of shepherding in general. This involves leading them. It involves guiding them. It involves returning them back to the fold. It involves protecting them from predators, grooming them, hygiene, shearing, husbandry, retrieving the wanderers, and as I said earlier, carrying the little ones. It's the whole office of being a shepherd. This is what Jesus is inviting Peter into. And then, the third one, he says, "Feed my sheep." Here he's not talking about the little ones specifically. What he's talking about is the whole flock. See, most sheep know how to eat on their own. Most how to drink water on their own. But you know what they aren't so good at? Knowing where to go. They aren't so good at knowing where to find the good grazing land. They aren't so good at knowing where to find the good water versus the bad water. So when Jesus tells Peter, "Feed my sheep," he's saying they still need guidance. So Jesus wasn't in need of affirmation. He wasn't in need of Peter's acceptance. He was concerned about the well-being of his flock. Now, it's interesting. We know that Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherd, but when he first met Peter, he said that he would be a fisher of men. Now, how many people, I don't know anybody that's a fisherman and a shepherd. It's kind of a strange combination. And yet, Jesus asks both of these of Peter. Is he asking for a career change? No, he's asking for an expansion of his ministry. It's as if Jesus is saying to him, not only are you to call men unto me, but after they believed, he's saying, take care of them. Guide them. See, Peter just wanted to be close to Jesus. He jumps off the boat to get near Jesus, and Jesus invites him into so much more. In short, he's saying the time for expressions of genuine affection are over. Peter, I'm inviting you into a life of freedom, free of your shame, to serve as a shepherd for my flock. It's essentially what he's saying. So what does this mean to the man who had recently failed Jesus so utterly and completely? Well, after the third response, Jesus then revealed something to Peter. It was both affirming and troubling in verse 18. He says, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." What he's basically telling Peter here is, he says, Peter, you will be fully committed. You will suffer for belief in my resurrection. Peter, you will lay down your life and glorify me. It's ironic that the very thing that Peter was trying to avoid when he denied Christ is the very thing that Christ says is about to happen. But before it happens, Peter's life is forever altered. We're going to be looking at the book of Acts in the coming weeks. And we're going to see some of this, but I'm going to give you just three quick examples of how we see Peter fulfilling what Jesus is talking about right here. In Acts chapter 2, we hear about the story of Pentecost, where the gospel is preached in multiple languages at one time, and there's many new believers. And who is there to explain to them very carefully what just happened? Peter, feed my lambs. Take care of the new believers. Then, in chapter 8, we find out about somebody called Simon the Sorcerer. Now, this guy wants to buy the power of the Holy Spirit from the apostles. Peter sees the danger in this, and he rebukes him. And he's protecting the flock from the dangers of those who would twist the meaning of the gospel. And then in chapter 10, it's Peter who has the vision where God reveals to him that the gospel is for the Gentiles. See, up to this time, the church had been primarily the Jews in Jerusalem. And God reveals to Peter that the gospel is for Gentiles. That's good for most people in this room, right? But Peter has to go back to the church and say, look, guys, I realize you've heard this bit about the gospel, but now I need to give you some heavier meat, some bigger food to chew on, and that is that it's bigger than you think it is. It's not just about the Jews. It's not just about the Gentiles. It's not just about name your religion. The Buddhists, the atheists, yes, even those who some people really struggle with, those of Muslim faith. The gospel is for every living soul on the face of this earth. That's hard for us to grasp sometimes when we react in fear. But here we are, back on the shore in Galilee. Jesus is calling Peter to take the mantle. Now, for those of you who are reading with the First Steps reading plan, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, Saul is anointed as king over Israel. And in this, Samuel declared that Saul would forever be changed into a different person. In a similar fashion, Peter is invited to change in this encounter with the resurrected Christ. Peter changes in a couple of ways. He becomes a passionate preacher. In Acts 4:13 it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had what? Been with Jesus. We see it, Peter, as a compassionate healer. He heals at the Gate Beautiful. He heals a paralytic called Ananias. And then he raises Tabitha from the dead. These are the things that Peter does in his life after this moment. And then we see Peter as a fearless prisoner. First, he's imprisoned in Acts chapter 4, where he gets a stern talking to by the Sanhedrin. Then in Acts chapter 5, he receives a flogging. Then in Acts chapter 12, and this one really gets me, on the night before his scheduled execution, we find him sleeping so soundly that an angel has to strike him on the side to wake him up. That's a fearless prisoner. See, Peter was changed by his encounter with the resurrected Christ, responding to the invitation to a life of service and suffering with freedom and joy. In an interview with Michael Frost, he stated, "We cannot love effectively without service, and we cannot serve effectively without love. We must be fully committed to the cause." John chapter 10 shows us where Jesus was fully committed to the cause, where it says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And that's exactly what Jesus is inviting Peter into. So much more than his original expectations to just be near Jesus or have affections for him. Well, that's all good for Peter. What does that mean for us here today, Scio Community Church, Ann Arbor, Michigan? For you and for me. Does it mean that we're all to be Peter copycats? Does it mean that we are going to perform healings? Not likely. Possibly not likely. Does it mean that we're to travel far and wide to preach the gospel? Well, last year a bunch of us did. Does it mean that we could be imprisoned for our faith? Quite possibly. Are we ready for that? (Clears throat) When we think about what this means for us, we have to ask ourselves the questions. If we are a believer in Jesus Christ, if we believe in the resurrection, the question we have to ask ourselves is, has it changed us? Can our love for him be described as genuine affection, or are we fully committed? In our love for Jesus, are we agents of love to the unloved? Are we ministers of reconciliation in a world of conflict and division? Do we actively communicate peace to those who would hate us? Are we free men and women, regardless of the circumstance? Regardless how unfree of a world we find ourselves living in? Are we prepared to suffer it for the name of Christ? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not looking for acts of human courage here. These are acts of the Holy Spirit. Chuck Colson, how many of you know who Chuck Colson is? Good, a lot of you. He's a guy who was involved in the Watergate scandal, went to prison, had a conversion experience, became a Christian. If you want to study him, he's a very interesting historical figure. But he said, heroism is an extraordinary feat of the flesh. Holiness is an ordinary act of the Spirit. One may bring personal glory. The other always gives glory to God. If this idea of service and suffering for the flock is something you've never heard before, or if someone told you it's easy, all you got to do is say, I love Jesus and my life is all better. Well, I'm really sorry. Somebody didn't tell you the whole story. Following Christ involves a whole lot more. And if you want to learn more about that, and this is new to you, you can talk to myself, any of the elders, or the preaching team. We'd be happy to give you an understanding of what it means to be a fully committed follower of Jesus Christ. And as I prepared this message, I had to ask myself the question, where have I utterly failed, my Lord? And if so, how do I traverse that road back into right relationship with him? Some of you may be asking yourself the same question. Maybe you feel as though you've failed him. Well, I have good news for you. If you failed Jesus, you can know that because of his resurrection, you are redeemed and you can still be of use to him. Look at the example of Peter before us. But it begins with our love, a fully committed love to him. In 1 Peter 2, Peter appeals to the elders and he says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Now, while this is directed specifically at the elders, I don't believe it's limited to them. It's no less a call to all mature believers. God shared with me a verse early this morning, actually, so I have to pull it up. It's in Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And what follows in Romans is a description of humble service in the body of Christ. George Eliot once said, it's never too late to be what you might have become. As we sing our final song, feel free to lift your voices in bold proclamation of faith in Jesus Christ. For because of his resurrection, we are invited, just like Peter, to join in a life of service and suffering with freedom and joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you and we thank you for this passage that you gave us. This encounter that Peter had with Jesus, and for the continued invitation that you give us to proclaim your name and to serve and care for one another, the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.